Good morning. Our reading today is from Job 2, 1 through 10. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still persists in his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him for no reason." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin, all that people have, they will give to save their lives. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Job took a potsherd with which to scrape himself and sat among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as any foolish woman would speak. Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is the reading.
Like they do in some movies, we start with a scene and then we go back and tell you how we got there. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Job. You might think that that's strange because the book of Job, as you may know, is mostly about suffering. But the fact is that we all face challenges in life, and some of them are fairly severe, and how we deal with those challenges can either draw us closer to God or drive us farther away. And I believe the book of Job is true in the same way that the parables of Jesus are true, and that is, Job is a tale told to show us things about our human condition and how we find God in the middle of it. I've often thought that Job would make a great musical, but since I can't write any music, or even plays for that matter, I've never gotten around to writing Job the musical, so if any of you write music, come see me, because I have an idea for a really good play. I said that in another church, and a woman actually did write music, and she came and talked to me, so take that up. The opening number in my musical, even though I haven't written it, the opening number in my musical is called "It Pays to Be Good." It's a big song and dance number. Because that's the way people think life should be, isn't it? And in fact, that's how the story of Job begins. The Bible says that Job is a very good man, and he's also a very rich man, and that makes a certain kind of sense to us, doesn't it? It has a certain sense of justice about it, because we think that good things should happen to good people, and bad things should happen to bad people, and a good life should be rewarded, and the better the life, the greater the reward. Right? That all makes an intuitive sort of sense. The Bible starts out by saying Job is so good that even God brags about him. In that opening scene, God is saying to his courtiers, he's like a king surrounded by courtiers, and God asks his servants around him in the court, "Have you considered my servant Job, what a good man he is? There's nobody like him in all the earth. He's a blameless and upright man who reveres God and turns away from evil." Now, one of the courtiers is called in Hebrew Ha-Satan. We call him Satan, but here the name really just means something like the accuser. And Satan accuses Job of loving God only for the rewards that God gives him. And he accuses God of exaggerating Job's faithfulness. Well, of course, Job reveres you. Satan says, you give him everything he wants, but take away all his stuff. Take away all the things that make him rich, and I tell you, he will curse you to your face. So God accepts the challenge. He lets Satan take away the things that are most precious to Job, only sparing his body. So now the scene shifts from heaven back down here to earth, and Job's children are grown, but they're having a party at the eldest son's house. And Job is home with his wife when messengers start running to Job to bring him news, each story more horrible than the last. Messengers come and say that all his animals are stolen. And in ancient times, Job's wealth was all about the enormous herds and flocks of animals that he had. And each messenger came with news more terrible than the last, until the last messenger came with the worst message of all. He said, Job, your children were all gathered in your son's house, and a terrible wind came up out of the desert, and it knocked down the house, and they're all gone too. Job hears all these things, and he tears his robe, and he falls to the ground in grief. But still, he remains faithful to God. Even in the wake of unspeakable loss, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, it's from that breathtaking scene that we get the phrase, the patience of Job. But the book of Job is 42 chapters long, and this is chapter 1. So now the story turns back to heaven, and this is where our reading came from. God says to the accuser, to Hasatan, I told you, Job is a righteous man. There's no one like him in all the earth. He keeps his integrity, even though you tried to destroy him for no reason at all. Yeah, but you wouldn't let me touch his body, Satan says. Let me smite his body, and then I tell you, he will curse you to your face. God says, all right, only spare his life. So now, back on earth, soon Job is covered with sores from head to foot, and now Job's wife has had enough. And that's only fair because she has suffered terribly too. She's lost all her wealth, and worse, she's lost all her family, and now her husband is so sick he can barely move. And so she urges Job to do the very thing that Satan predicts. She says, curse God and die, Job. But Job asks, shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive the bad? And Job still won't sin, though his pain is almost unbearable. His body is so broken with sickness and his soul so bent with sadness that when three of his friends come and see how pitiful he is, they have the good sense just to sit down beside him and say nothing at all. They can barely recognize him, but they sit with him in silence. That's chapter 2. And then in the third chapter, the controversy begins. Job will not curse God, but he starts to curse the day he was born, which of course was an act of God. Why did I not die at birth? Job asks. Why is light given to one in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it will not come? Like most of us, Job will not curse God directly. Our arms are too short to box with God, as the poet James Weldon Johnson said. So instead, we lash out at whatever is within reach. People look for something or someone to blame for the awful things that happen, for our suffering, even if they have to blame themselves. And of course, sometimes somebody really is to blame. Somebody does something terrible, and that's the reason that they're suffering, and that person really is at fault. Sometimes that's true. But sometimes things just happen, don't they? A storm blows up, a tornado strikes, an earthquake happens, or cells divide randomly in the body through some random mutation, and people get hurt or fall sick, and really, nobody is to blame for that. But we look for somebody or something to blame because explanations at least offer the possibility of control, right? If I know what caused this, then maybe I can keep it from happening again. Blame and even guilt feel better than the scary notion that sometimes horrible things just happen at random, and there's nothing we can do to prevent them. And in fact, scientists tell us that a great number of things in nature actually do occur more or less at random at the level of physics and biology. And even our explanations, even when they're true, they don't necessarily make the pain go away. If I bang my thumb with a hammer, which sad to say I've done several times, the pain doesn't go away just because I know how it happened. And it sure doesn't go away if somebody says, well, it was your own dumb fault. Knowing what caused the pain doesn't necessarily make the pain go away, does it? From one perspective, randomness seems not only frightening but unfair. Because we'd like to think that there's a tight correlation between virtue and reward in this world and between vice and punishment. So it's unsettling when bad things happen to relatively good people and when good things happen to some awful people. But Job comes to see that the world is not so neatly arranged. Sometimes suffering just happens for no good reason. By one measure, it seems so unfair, doesn't it? But on the other hand, there are times when randomness is precisely the thing that makes things feel fair. And think about that. Think of a lottery, for example, or any game with an element of chance. When people buy a ticket to the lottery, they only think it's fair if the winner is drawn by random, right? Somebody just won $1 billion or something in the giant lottery. We only think that's fair precisely if it's random. And if you play cards, any kind of cards at all, you know the game is only fair if the cards are shuffled and dealt at random. Otherwise, we say somebody stacked the deck. So it may be, I don't know, but it may be, that random suffering in this world, in one respect, might be even more nearly fair than we imagine. A member of a church that I served once shared a story about his first wife's reaction when she found out that she had the cancer that would eventually claim her life. And all her friends came up and said, "You're such a good person. Why did this have to happen to you?" And her answer was, "Well, why not me?" She thought, cancer happens. It happens sometimes at random. And if it's going to happen to somebody, why not me, as opposed to anybody else? And with remarkable equanimity, she thought that if the disease was going to strike anybody, it might as well be her, and she would try to bear it as calmly and graciously as she could. And that's what she did until the day she died. And she was just a wonderful example, an uplifting inspiration to everybody who knew her. The fact is that some awful things happen in this world, and no explanation alone is enough to make the pain go away. But you know that often well-meaning people and often well-meaning religious people try to come along with explanations partly to relieve the suffering of the other person, but also, truth be told, to relieve their own discomfort at the idea that a good God somehow lets this stuff happen. But you also know that those efforts are often misguided, aren't they? Because even if they're true as far as they go, they can't always make the pain go away. What the sufferer really needs is not so much an explanation for the suffering as just a quiet, compassionate presence. So, the long middle section of the book of Job is just full of really bad religious advice. 20, 25 chapters of really awful religious advice given by Job's friends, suggesting, among other things, "Come on, Job, fess up. You must have done something wrong, or else this wouldn't have been happening to you." His friends' advice is so bad that in the end, God tells Job, "Pray for your friends. They're giving me a bad name." The Bible itself says that Job's afflictions come for no reason at all, other than Satan's perverse attempt to show that Job's faith depends on his prosperity. It's what Hannah Arendt called the banality of evil. no good reason. But for some people, Satan's claim would be true, wouldn't it? Truth be told, some people's faith is tied to the expectation that God will keep bad things from happening to them, and if bad things do happen to them, that becomes a crisis of faith because the whole deal in their mind was, what's the point in believing a God unless God prevents bad stuff from happening to you? So in the middle of the story, Job cries out against what seems to be God's indifference and his friend's insufferable advice. But that's not how the story ends. Not for Job, and not for us. Turns out Job never does get an answer to his questions about why such terrible things happen to him. In the end, Job's questions are not so much answered as dissolved in the presence of God. When Job finally meets God face to face, he said, I've spoken things that I didn't understand. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And after that, after Job confesses that he doesn't know God is God and he is not, after Job confesses, the story says, the Lord blessed Job's latter days even more than the beginning. There are all kinds of questions about that story, but that's where the Bible leaves it. But, of course, there's another good man in the Bible who suffers unfairly. And he too cries out in the darkest moment when it seems to him that God is silent. But this man's story is true in a different way. It comes from eyewitnesses who knew him and loved him and saw the things that happened to him on what we now call in retrospect Good Friday. Jesus told his disciples that awful things sometimes happen through nobody's fault, as when a tower collapsed and fell on some people who were standing around, or as when this young man was born blind as a child and lived all these years until Jesus came along to heal him, and people said, whose fault was that? And Jesus said, it's nobody's fault, but God will be glorified now in the healing. The great comfort in the gospel is that the God we see and know in Jesus Christ knows all about our suffering because he himself in Christ has felt it, most acutely in the pain of Christ's suffering on the cross. But we know that story doesn't end there either. It doesn't end with suffering. Because on the other side of Good Friday, there is Easter, and Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Somehow, in the deep mystery of God's redemption, Christ gathers up the pain of the whole world into himself, and through his suffering and resurrection, all our suffering will give way one day to joy. That's why in so many of those stories that we hear about near-death experiences, you know, people catch a glimpse of life on the other side, and those who have gone before are whole now and at peace. Even people who were suffering from physical maladies or emotional maladies, they all seem to be at peace and whole because they've gone on to that place where the book of Revelation says there is no mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And I have to say, that makes sense to me. Because in this world, whatever we feel strongly at the moment tends to displace everything else, doesn't it? When our pain is bad enough, sometimes it feels as if there's nothing else going on but the pain, and life itself is almost unbearable. But when the pain is gone, and good things fill our soul again, those feelings that once upon a time seemed almost unbearable fade away until at last they become little more than a memory. One day, if we truly put our faith in God, the scripture says, we will come into the fullness of God's presence. And then every pain and every sadness will fade away. As the psalmist says, weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. In the meantime, we're all here to look out for each other and for all the people around us, near and far. When people around us are suffering, we need to show up and help them receive what they need at that moment, which also means knowing when to say something and when just to be quiet as a calm, compassionate presence. And we don't have to try to explain things that can't be explained, and truth be told, we don't understand anyway. We don't need to do that. Because God will make things right in the end, in God's good time, and then we will know everything we need to know. So for now, whether all is right in our particular world, or we have some burden to bear for ourselves or somebody else that we care about, whatever our context is for the moment, our challenge, our responsibility, our task is the same, which is to thank God for all the many good things in this world and to trust God to deliver us in God's good time from all that is bad. And the more we learn to live that way, the deeper our faith will be, and the more we will truly know and feel God's own love and joy and peace. That's the promise of Scripture. Thanks be to God. Amen.